Soft answers to tough questions. Loving our enemies. We don't want to make them worse enemies. We don't want to have them thinking of reasons why they don't believe. So they might ask tough questions about miracles. And this one is, why are biblical miracles different from other accounts of miracles? Miracles have been recorded all through the ages. But we should expect that. We should have seen this coming. Since worldly thinkers suppose that Christianity is like all the world's religions, they assume that biblical accounts of miracles should sound like Greek mythology and other tales of both the supernatural and the bizarre. So we can admit to them that many stories originating among the Greeks and the Romans from the time of Christ are so fanciful and ridiculous that they're not worthy of serious consideration. Why should we think that the Bible miracles are any different from other mythology? Greek and Roman myths told of humans turning into animals, humans turning into trees, and pop, even into stars. Ovid's Metamorphoses, popular in Christ's time, told of Narcissus becoming a flower. He was the one that fell in love with that beautiful face in the clear water. And Phaethon's sisters turning into poplar trees. So that's, you know, you don't see that every day. Sort of miracles. And yet, it doesn't come across as real. It's not told like it was actual history. These fanciful transformations are accepted as divine facts, if you're believing in the mythology. But they lack the historical grounding of biblical miracles. So, by contrast, biblical miracles are never offer mindless displays of the supernatural. So if the skeptic argues that since some reported miracles are ridiculous and untrue, any reported miracle must also be untrue and reveals faulty reasoning. But that idea reveals faulty reasoning. This is an example of guilt by association, that the guilt is put on biblical miracles just because other miracles are false. This is often called throwing the baby out with the bathwater. There you go. She has sleepy eyes, this maid. But it seemed like there was something I was supposed to do before I threw out the water, you know. And threw the baby out. In the New Testament, God used some of the same words for miracles that Greek and Roman writers used for their myths. However, there's one exception to this. The biblical accounts, another word is often used that is seldom, if at all, used by the secular authors. That word is sign. A sign happened. This describes a miraculous work that demonstrates proof. It's a sign of something. John uses this at the end of his gospel. John 20:30-31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the ones that he chose, are written that you might believe that seeing these, you'll be directed to, by the sign, you'll be directed to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. It's not just about the belief, it's that you get saved by this belief, you see, and your life is changed. The miracle stories as recorded in the Bible are always for a definite purpose and never to show off. God's people never have the ta-da moment of the magicians, you know. The miracles happen for a logical reason. Here are a couple of examples. Luke 9, it presents the feeding of the 5,000 men and others. And it happens because the people were in immediate need of food. It had come to the place that they'd been there all day. Attention given to what Christ was saying. And then they had a long trip home, and they actually concerned they would faint along the way. And so, as I mentioned, there's 5,000 men, there's counting the men. So could have been a wife and children with each of these, and been up to 15,000 people. In John 2, the first recorded miracle, or chronologically, the wine ran out at the wedding feast in Cana. Jesus, at the request of his mother, turned the water into wine. It was not, now step up here and let me show you what I can do. It wasn't this type of thing, see. It was quietly done, and the servants were just told, pour the stored water into the wine vessels. And when they poured it back out, it was wine. So Jesus performed miracles from a motive of love and compassion. He helped those who were tormented. His miracles were intended to be objective signs that he was the promised Messiah. One of the credentials of the Messiah would be signs and miracles. We see this evidenced when Jesus responded to the people. John the Baptist had been taken into prison because he had riled up the leader by saying, you got married and you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have married the person you married. And when the servants of the disciples of John the Baptist came, he said, well, he has a question. And that was questioning Jesus' identity. In Matthew 11, 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. I'm not going to give you a philosophical answer, he says. I'm not going to give you a verse. I'm going to tell you, look at what I'm doing. Go back and tell him that's what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And perhaps, especially as you think about these great ministries that are always after more and more money, the most miraculous was that the poor have the gospel preached to them. They don't have to pay a lot of money for this. So as you read the miracles in the Bible, and especially in the Gospels, notice that in the history, the ongoing history there, the critics never deny the miracles. That didn't happen. You can't prove that it happened. That's not part of it. It was so evident that it happened. In the life and ministry, Jesus was never asked if he performed miracles, but he was often asked how he was able to do them. Not in the sense of how do you do miracles, but where do you get that power? They wanted to know where he derived his power and authority. And they should have asked this, but and he answered it. Matthew 21, 23. And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority? So there was not a question of denying his miracles. Literally, hundreds and thousands had been cured with no other explanation. When he came into a town, they said, the healing man is back, or whatever they said. And anybody that was sick, they would go out there. We didn't get old grandma from the back 40. We didn't get her to him last time. See? One writer surmised that with that work being done day by day, all over the north and down into the Judea area, that Christ's healing ministry was so extensive that regular disease would have been removed from Galilee and Judea for long months and years to come. You know, disease begets disease. And you heal these people to perfect health, and they're not giving disease to anybody else. The entire area became healthy. So the fact of his miracles was not in dispute. They couldn't be denied. In less than 2 months after Christ's crucifixion, Simon Peter spoke the day of Pentecost, a large gathering in Acts 2, And he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." And how did God approve of him? "By miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." This is not something that you never heard of. See, he came to some place close to you. You were there. You saw what he did. Now, Peter, speaking before this unsympathetic crowd, claimed they knew the miracles of Jesus. And since he wasn't immediately shouted down, they confirmed the truth of this, confirmed his claim. They're looking at each other saying, yeah, a lot of miracles. Greek or Roman mythology and other religions do not record firsthand testimony to the miraculous. These are stories being told. It's Aesop's fables stuff. The Bible records miracles breaking into the common, everyday, natural order. That was amazing to the normal people who witnessed it. They had never seen this. Another day of supernatural. There was none of that, see. This demonstrates the qualitative difference of biblical miracles. Difference in quality than the storybook mythology. There we go. So let me then branch into this. We now need to consider why miracles are being rejected, why the world rejects it. One reason is because they do not fit in many people's view of the world. We don't believe in miracles, so therefore we don't believe in Jesus' miracles. We don't believe in biblical miracles. That's denying the thing before you actually observe it, see. Since they never witnessed a miracle, they conclude that the miracles did not and could not happen. Well, since the whole idea is ruled out, they do not investigate the historical evidence. Now, this in itself is not a logical or proper historical way to deal with the issue. In fact, only a person with all knowledge of events, all knowledge of events past, present, and future could determine miracles are absolutely impossible. You would have to know all things to know that it's not possible. I mentioned recently about the platypus. I wanted to get back to that. This provides an appropriate historical example of ruling out something without proper investigation. Explorers first came to Australia. They encountered an animal that defied all known laws of taxonomy. We heard that word earlier today as Brother David preached on a taxonomy. So they discovered a semi-aquatic, not a full fish, egg-laying mammal, an animal so bizarre it seemed stitched together from spare parts, having the tail of a beaver, the webbed feet of an otter, and most astonishingly, a snout resembling a duck's bill. Odd-looking little thing. Cute in his own way. To those who had never seen it, the description sounded less like a creature of nature and more like the prank of a mischievous taxidermist. You know, taxidermist? So it seemed a living contradiction defying every category of the animal kingdom. So the people who had claimed it, returning to their native land, these are the people that found it in Australia. They're going, wow, look at this. So they come back to England. They related their findings to the world. The people regarded the reports as a hoax, since they knew no such animal with the above characteristics could possibly exist. We know that that's impossible. And these people are kind of laughing at him because we saw the animal. You're saying something doesn't exist, and I know it does. Even though there was reputable eyewitness testimony. It was rejected because of their worldview. I don't see the world in such a place that a platypus could be alive. When they returned to Australia, they brought back the hide of a dead platypus, but the people accused them of rigging a hoax again. They seem to have taken Benjamin Disraeli's satirical pronouncement seriously. He said, "I make it a rule only to believe what I understand." It's kind of silliness, you know. Do you believe in your cell phone? Completely understand it? About 14 years earlier, Charles Caleb Colton, in his Lacon, or Many Things in Few Words, warned, "He that will believe only what he can fully comprehend must have a very long head to believe all the things, or a very short creed. He only believes one or two things that he fully understands." Many people, unfortunately, hold this type of attitude and determine the verdict before examining the evidence. We need to point out to them that's not very scientific. This attitude is not only unscientific, but also possibly dangerous to the one holding the view. There could be warnings of things you don't know. And you say, that's impossible. But especially here, if there was truly a God, and if he has unveiled himself, if he has revealed himself through miracles, then the skeptic who shuts his eyes to them severs his only lifeline to truth. If it's God, you ought to open your eyes, your mind, to things that would be beyond natural. By refusing even the possibility that God has broken into history in supernatural power, he discards the one hope of grasping what God has revealed about the ultimate meaning of life. To dismiss miracles is not a harmless choice. It gambles away eternity. Therefore, it is of the gravest importance to examine the evidence, for the destinies at stake are nothing less than everlasting. Shakespeare wrote Hamlet. Hamlet, speaking to Horatio, said, "There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy." Shakespeare understood. You can pull out your philosophy. It doesn't necessarily limit reality. And I wanted just to give you a list of other books dealing with this subject. You can either take a photograph of these two slides, or notice we send this to you on your email, the last part of the printed part will have all of these. And so you may have a small library dealing just with the miracles of and how that relates and how people have denied it. All right, the idea that miracles can't happen says who? Says you, and how long have you lived, and how much of the world do you know? There are many things that people don't understand and are quick to deny that they even exist. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that it's not that you're doing magic, it's not you're doing miracles as much as you're doing what you do, and it seems unusual to us. We ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that you have all power. You were able to create a universe when there was none. You had to create life and time and matter. All of the things that we say are normal, they did not exist, and you just made it. And therefore, you living outside of time can speak of things future because you see them occurring. All of these are miraculous to us, and yet we should expect that from an infinite God, from an all-powerful God. We ask then that you might let this settle in our thinking, and be able to gently correct those who are saying that your view doesn't fit this, therefore your platypus doesn't exist. We ask that you might help us then to urge them into proper understanding. And Father, we pray we might be the persuaders that we ought to be, not the people that argue, that debate and cause people trouble, but rather that we urge them into the truth. Give us that ability, give us that desire, and give us that knowledge that we have something to use. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.